And a good day to you. This is Ward Finley with Tammy Jelinek on this third of our series in Isaiah 60, and it's part of an overarching series called The Heavenly Visions and the Prophets. And we have had actually two excellent times going through the scriptures in Isaiah 60 and making some incredible comparisons, not so much due to our ability, but just due to the fact that God's word harmonizes so well with itself. Tammy, how are you doing this morning?
I'm doing great. Thanks, Ward.
Good. Hey, Tammy, just real quick, something I always like to do before, every once in a while, is just make sure that we are expressing to our listeners that we're not just doing sort of a mundane doctrinaire exposition of Isaiah 60, but that we also want to let them know that we are gleaning some things from these passages which really shape the way we think and shape the way we live and shape the way we exercise our Christian life and exercise our life toward the world around us. Tammy, could you just share a moment what this passage has been, and these kind of studies, these prophetic studies, how they've had an impact on the way you view the world and the way you view the church, the way you view Christ and people. Could you just share a little bit of that with us and give us some encouragement in that area?
Sure. The way these prophets have impacted me, Ward, is the way they have enunciated the nature of our redemption and the completeness of it and just the fullness of forgiveness and mercy. There's nothing to me like the language of these prophets that has just emphasized that and stated it so strongly. I think coming from the background I did as an evangelical Christian, I would have to say maybe a lesser view of forgiveness and a lesser view of mercy, because it was something that I always knew. I think from, you know, my earliest memory, I was in church, and so I was taught about the cross, and I was taught that Jesus died for our sins, and I wasn't impacted, though, by the reality of life apart from God and the true condition that Jesus came to and the promises that were made and the people that, when they originally heard of those promises and longed for their Savior to come, what that must have meant to them, because they lived under a darkness and they lived under a bondage and an oppression and a judgment that I hadn't experienced. And so, you know, in becoming acquainted with these prophets, it really brought to life for me just the glorious nature of God's mercy. When I saw these pictures and through this vivid language of what it meant to be dry and thirsty and to not have the water and the refreshment, the living water and the refreshment that Christ brings us. And then, you know, the practical extension of that for me, for that realization, is that it really has impacted the way that I view those around me and the world around me, because, you know, I view it with so much more hope when I see just the glory of redemption and just God's mercy and the triumph of that in my life and in the lives of those around me. And so it's just the joy has increased for me, and my ability to look at others more mercifully has increased the more I experience God's mercy in my own life and the more that I identify with that and receive it and just have a deeper thankfulness for it. I think that's how it's impacted me, is that my thankfulness has increased, and therefore when I look at other people, I'm less apt to judge them, because I know the freedom of forgiveness. So that's the language of these prophets. That's what it's done for me.
You know, that's profound what you said about their state in the Old Testament. We as post first century Christians have the privilege of going from no knowledge of Jesus to belief in Jesus and immediately receiving everlasting life as a result of trusting in him for eternal life and forgiveness of sins. Whereas, I mean, we can say today, I'm forgiven. We can say, I'm redeemed. I've had my sins removed as far as the east is from the west. I've been given eternal life. I've been given the living waters. I've been given the bread of life. All these things that Paul and Jesus say are fulfilled in our lives today, we can say they are realities to us. Whereas, imagine putting yourself in just the position of these Old Testament believers who, according to Hebrews, died not having received any of these promises. Imagine being a believer in God, yet not having eternal life, knowing that you are still dead in your sins, that you remained unredeemed, separated from the presence of God, and unforgiven, knowing that those things were only, though great in the expectation, of course, of those believers, but they were not a reality. How terrifying!
Mm-hmm.
just amazing. But I appreciate you stating that in the beginning, and of course that has a radical impact on the way that we think and believe today. Because, if someone, for instance, if someone were to sin back then, they died without mercy,
right,
under Moses' law. And that was really kind of how you had to view them, as, well, that's what the law, that's what the law demands. Yet, of course, we know that those who are true believers understood there, but for the mercy of God, would go I, so to speak, under that old covenant. And even David, had experienced a form of temporal mercy as a king, when Nathan came before him with his sins. You just wonder what was going on in the heart of David. Here's a guy that was longing for salvation to come out of Zion, longing for the mercy promised to Abraham to be fulfilled, yet you can just get this strong sense of this absence of those things, mm-hmm, even by reading the Psalms.
Sure. Yeah.
Well, let's, Tammy, are you ready to get started with me?
Let's do it.
We're in Isaiah 60, and from the looks of it, we're probably going to be in here for, at least another 2 or 3 weeks, but it's so packed, you couldn't exhaust. I don't think we could, even in our study, we're certainly not going to exhaust everything that's in there, but we really are going to try and take a look at Isaiah 60 in detail. We got through about, what was it, verse 5 and 6?
Yeah, we were in verse 7 a little bit, but there's that little context there where they all kind of flow together, to use a key word that we were going to talk about some more.
Yeah, we did. We wanted to talk about this flowing together and a little bit more about this whole gathering and scattering theme. And in Isaiah 60, we see these two themes of flowing together and this gathering and scattering, or scattering and gathering motifs. And so what I'd like to look at first are just a couple of passages. Again, what we're encouraging our listeners to do when they study Old Testament prophecy is come up with a theme. Just find a theme in prophecy that you, in your own studying of the Word of God, have found a common theme in some of these prophecies, like flowing together or gathering, or the nations in prophecy, or light or waters, or the everlasting covenant, things like that. And just stick with that theme. Find the various passages and scriptures that deal with that theme, and then go back and look at the context and say what else was fulfilled in that context. For example, there can be 5 contexts that would talk about gathering and scattering, but each one of those contexts may include different elements of what would be fulfilled in prophecy.
So what we're going to do right now is we are going to look at the theme of this gathering and look at some of the other elements that are associated with this gathering. And we encourage you to study that way because that makes the context come together or flow together, so to speak. But Tammy, if you don't mind, I'd like us to look at a passage in Isaiah chapter 11. It's a very, very popular passage. So we assert that Jesus Christ, according to John chapter 11, when Caiaphas the high priest prophesied, that Jesus Christ's work on the cross is what gathered together God's people. The Bible says that one man should die for that nation, not for that nation only, in John chapter 11, verses like 48 through 52, but that he might gather together in one all the children who were scattered abroad.
Right.
Okay? So that says that it was going to take place through the cross. So therefore, what we have to understand is when we see this theme of gathering, that this is a part of Old Testament biblical prophecy predicting the messianic kingdom, we have to understand that this is fulfilled in Christians. And our primary texts used in the New Testament to support this are, of course, John chapter 11, which says that he would gather together through his death, he would gather together the children who were scattered. Of course, Galatians chapter 3, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. And the Bible says if you're in Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, male nor female, but you are all one. There's that unity. You're all one in Jesus Christ. We use the prayer, the high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ, where Jesus Christ prayed that we would be one. And, of course, that would be through his work on the cross. And Ephesians chapter 2 says he made of the two, Jew and Gentile, one new man, having broken down the wall of partition. And it's clear that in that context, it's by the cross. And then, of course, Ephesians chapter 1, that in the dispensation of fullness, the fullness of times, he might gather together all things in one. Okay? So those are our primary texts. We are one in Jesus Christ, the unity of the body of Christ. So let's look then at a very popular millennial passage, okay? We're going to look at a passage that premillennialists, dispensationalists, use to prove a future millennial kingdom, okay? And that passage is found in Isaiah chapter 11. Tammy, would you mind doing me a favor and just reading? I know it's a long text, but I want the people to understand, our listeners to understand, that this text is fulfilled now for the believer.
Right.
Okay? So would you mind reading it, and then we will kind of take a look at this text?
Sure. Beginning at verse 1.
At verse 1, the whole chapter.
There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. This is my New King James. I hope that's okay.
Oh, that's great.
The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. Their wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion, and the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. And the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, from Elion and Shamar, from Hamath to the islands of the sea. He will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth, and the envy of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. They shall fly down upon the shoulder of the Philistines toward the west. Together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall lay their hand on Edom and Moab, and the people of Ammon shall obey them. The Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and his mighty wind he will shake his fist over the river with his mighty wind, and strike it in the seven streams, and make men cross over dry shod. There will be a highway for the remnant of his people, who will be left from Assyria, as it was for Israel in the day that he came up from the land of Egypt.
All right. Now that's, Tammy, I sure appreciate that, but this is kind of to really drive this point home about context and how important it is, okay? First of all of our hearers hopefully would agree with the fact that verse 1 and verse 2 have been fulfilled. Okay, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, a branch shall grow out of his roots. Of course, Jesse, we know there was Obed, Jesse, and then we have David, okay?
Right.
And Jesus would be the lion from the tribe of Judah. This is all from the tribe of Judah.
Okay.
And we have this same branch in Jeremiah chapter 23. Behold, the king shall reign and prosper. You know, I shall raise unto David a righteous branch, and his name shall be called the Lord our righteousness. Okay? So we're talking about the lion from the tribe of Judah. And everybody would agree, yes, this is Jesus. And the spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Yes, that happened. The spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of the knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And we look at verse 3, and shall make him of quick understanding of the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor. But then, at this point, what people do is they make a distinction. They insert a 2,000-year period. They would say, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth. And with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. Probably the most famous aspect of this passage.
Absolutely.
Okay. The wolf dwelling with the lamb. Everybody asks, of course. They ask, well, you're saying that these things are fulfilled, but I don't see the wolf dwelling with the lamb.
Right.
Well, if you go down in verse 10, let's first, before we get to that, let's first ask ourselves the question, do we agree that verses 1 and 2 and 3 are fulfilled? And also verse 10, because some people might say, well, no, we don't believe that verse 10 is fulfilled. Well, let's look at what Paul says. Paul quotes verse 10 as being fulfilled in Jesus. Let me read this. Romans chapter 15, verse 8. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers. Luke 1 says that Jesus Christ came to perform the mercy promised to the fathers.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? So here's Jesus. Jesus came to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. All right, so we all agree, look, this is fulfilled. Mercy has come through Jesus Christ, verse 9 of Romans 15, as it is written. So now what Paul does is he appeals to these Old Testament prophecies. For this cause I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing unto your name. Verse 10, and again he says, rejoice, you Gentiles, with his people. In other words, he's saying, look, these, when you see these passages in Scripture, know that they are fulfilled in Jesus.
Right.
Verse 11, and again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, laud him, all you people. Psalm 117, he's saying that's fulfilled in Jesus. Verse 12, and again, he says, so three times you see this, and again, and again, and again. And so now he quotes from Isaiah, chapter 11. He says, and again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust. Well, we all would agree that yes, Paul is saying that is fulfilled in Jesus. So, what gives us the right, then, if verse 1 and 2 and 3 of chapter 11 of Isaiah and verse 10 are fulfilled, what gives us the right to suddenly, at verse 4, shoot forward 2,000 years, namely into the 20th and 21st century, and say, well, those aren't going to be fulfilled until then?
Right. Well, and in this very context, Lord, in verse 10 itself, we have the phrase, and in that day. Well,
yep, exactly.
It's in the day that the wolf shall lie with the lamb.
That's right.
Is there a way to make that be a different day? You know, in the context. You know, even, I mean, it's interesting to me because Paul, of course, reveals this to us, that it's fulfilled in Christ and how it's fulfilled. That's emphatic, and we're just blessed to have that New Testament revelation, but even if you took that out and you were just reading this by itself and were physicalizing it, you would still have to equate verse 10 as the same time as verse 4, no matter what,
right,
because it says in that day.
Well, and the other thing is, too, Tammy, back to this theme, I mean, the whole reason some people might think, well, why in the world did he have her read that context? We were dealing with gathering and scattering. Well, precisely. If you didn't, I know you did. I know you saw it, Tammy, but if you weren't, if you weren't necessarily totally, connecting with the passage as she was reading it, notice in verse 11, it says, in that day, just like Tammy mentioned, you see an in that day in verse 10, in that day the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people. Well, Paul says in Romans chapter 11, 2,000 years ago, Paul says, even so now, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. We're dealing with the same remnant here. He says, he will recover the remnant of his people. Okay, of course, we have probably the first time referring to the fact that he would bring them back from exile. After Babylon. Okay?
Well,
go ahead. Let's hear what you have to say.
Well, I was just looking at the context. It seems to be making a comparison here between when they came out of Egypt.
Absolutely.
At the end of the chapter, you know, this last verse, there will be a highway for the remnant of his people who will be left from Assyria, as it was for Israel in the day that he came up from the land of Egypt.
Oh, absolutely.
So
absolutely.
When I looked at this second time, and then I looked at the end of the chapter, it seems like, oh, well, the first time was Egypt, at least the very first time, and obviously there were times in between. But
definitely, definitely. And I was sort of alluding also to this context in which these people at the time of Isaiah were living, knowing that they were about to go into exile,
right,
but that he was going to pull them back. He promises them in Isaiah and in Jeremiah that he would take them back from the Babylonian exile.
Right. Okay.
So, but absolutely, the context, there's making no mistake about it that when you put yourself in the lives or in the seat, so to speak, of an Israelite at that time or a Judean at that time, they're not thinking 20th century, 21st century. They're not even thinking first century at this time. What they're thinking about is, man, here's our dilemma. First of all, we were taken from Egypt. And the prophet is saying we're going to go into exile through Babylon, but he's promising us that we're going to come out of Babylon. But then he's talking about this ultimate time where, you know, and of course I'm sure that they were wondering too, you know, when they're coming back from Babylon, how soon is it going to be before God performs this final gathering here? And so, but I totally agree with you that, yeah, when the first time there was this sort of a gathering from Egypt, and then we have a gathering, these are physical gatherings,
mm-hmm.
but then you have this ultimate gathering, which we see is fulfilled in Christ. It's the first gathering that is not a physical gathering.
Right.
And so we see that this is...
The first and the final.
Right, the first and the final.
Right.
So he says here, he's going to a second time recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt. Okay? So the second time he would recover the remnant, as we know that there was a remnant that was taken captive into Babylon.
Right.
And so he says, from Egypt and from Pathos and from Cush and from Elam, from Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea, he shall set up an ensign for the nations. Well, go back to verse 10. In that day there shall be a root of Jesse which shall stand for an ensign of the people. So it's the same ensign or same sign for the Gentile.
So this banner setting up in verse 12 has to be talking about Christ.
Exactly.
Right.
It has to be.
So,
and he says...
Even though the verse before could be referring intermittently to returning from Babylon, you're saying?
Oh, I'm saying... Well, what I'm saying is this: that verse 11 is absolutely referring to Christ. I say this whole thing is referring to Christ. See, there he says that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant.
Okay.
In other words... There was the first time there was a recovering of the remnant.
Right.
Which was out of Babylon.
Okay.
You see? Now, granted, I know that there's strong allusion to Egypt.
Right.
But in Egypt, we have to remember that he took the whole nation.
Right, rather than just the remnant.
Okay. So that here, this second time, he promised that he would recover a remnant from Babylon. Certainly some would be, you know, some would be killed, obviously, and some would be scattered among the nations during that time at Babylon. But he would recover a remnant. So here he says the second time he's going to recover a remnant of his people, which shall be left. I still think you're absolutely right that their minds, they're going to be gravitating toward, wait a minute, what about the time he recovered us out of Egypt? These people are very familiar with their Jewish history.
Well,
unlike
the beauty of the reference to Egypt, now that you're saying that, and thanks for helping me understand these distinctions, by the way, but the beauty of the reference to Egypt at the end here, to sum it up, as it was for Israel in the day that he came up from the land of Egypt, that's an interesting pronoun there. I know that Christ is being represented by that, you know, image there too. You know, my son, out of Egypt I have brought my son, right?
Right.
But I think maybe what's significant about this Egypt reference is that now we're going to have all Israel saved.
Right.
You know, the remnants gathered, yes, but because of the Gentiles flowing together and because of everybody coming together into one, all Israel is now saved.
Absolutely.
Just as when they all came out of Egypt as one whole nation.
Yeah, and keeping in mind, too, though, that in Romans 11, Paul makes the comparison to the present remnant in the first century to the time of Elijah, you see. And at the time of Elijah, he had reserved for himself 7,000 that had not bowed the knee to Baal. And so, likewise, it seems to me that he's talking about this deliverance at this time. Isaiah does so many times, is he makes reference to Judah, he makes reference to Israel, and then he makes reference to the Gentiles.
Mm-hmm.
And so here in verse 12, he, like you said, it's talking about Jesus Christ. He shall set up an ensign, that's Jesus, for the nations and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel. And so there's that word assemble, and then right after it, he says, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth, indicating that this is actually a spiritual gathering, because at the time of Christ, we have Judah not scattered among the nations, but actually enjoying their self-righteous Pharisaic mentality.
Right.
You see? And so he says, I'm going to gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. And what does Paul say? He is not a Jew or Judean, you see, which is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew or true Judean, for a Jew represented the true people of God.
Absolutely.
The lion from the tribe of Judah. In other words, there would come a time when all of us would be Judeans. You see, Jewish.
Mm-hmm.
And so then he says here, the envy of Ephraim shall depart. There's the distinction. Remember, the northern kingdom was always at odds with the southern kingdom. The jealousy of Ephraim, that Ephraim represents the northern kingdom. And the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim. But they shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines toward the west, and they shall spoil them of the east together. They shall lay their hand upon Edom and Moab, and the children of Ammon shall obey them. Isn't that interesting? The Bible says, through the greatness of thy power, your enemies shall submit themselves to you.
Mm-hmm.
So this is talking about, when it talks about, it looks like a physical victory here.
Okay.
And that's exactly where the mind of the first century Jews were. They were expecting a physical victory over these people. But God says, the children of Ammon shall obey them. And that is through the gospel.
Absolutely.
It is through that first century tree of Israelites preaching the gospel, going to the lost sheep of the house of Israel before they would go to the Gentiles. It is through that first century Jewish tree that what? All the fowls of the air would lodge in that tree.
Mm.
You see? So what we're trying to do here is we're showing, look here's this passage in verses 1 through 3. Here's this verse 11, verse 10 and 11, that's clear in 12, verse that's clearly referring to Jesus Christ as the ensign of the people, which Paul says is fulfilled in Romans chapter 15. Well, we've got to stop this hermeneutic that says we can just throw in 2,000 years here, then go back to the first century, then throw in 2,000 years here, then go back to the first century, you know. This is not talking about a future millennial kingdom. This is talking about the present reality of the kingdom of Christ, which was effectually brought together because of the cross.
Mm. Amen.
So, and of course, I just wanted to look at this context of gathering here.
Well, and it's a beautiful example of the context, and I learned a lot, actually, so thank you. But because, again, I've shared how I'm a little confused as to some of the history and things, and sometimes it is intimidating because somebody will come along and say, oh, no, this is about, this has to be about, you know, a historical, physical captivity. But what you've done so beautifully is shown through Romans how Paul very intentionally pulls out sections and shows how they're all connected together and they have to be all at the same time. So it's a beautiful example of that.
Well, it is. It's an amazing passage. And I remember when I was a dispensationalist, I loved this passage. But now I love it more.
Mm.
Now, the pressing question, which I think it behooves us to sort of answer this question, let's just briefly kind of take a look at what the prophet means by the wolf and the lamb.
Mm-hmm.
After all, what we're talking about here is a gathering together, and as we're going to see more in Isaiah, a flowing together. So, Tammy, based upon your knowledge of Scripture, I want to hear your thoughts, because I want to tackle two other passages dealing with gathering, but I want to hear your thoughts on the wolf dwelling with the lamb. What did that used to mean to you, and what does it mean to you now?
Well, what it used to mean to me is, I'm sure in Sunday school they must have had these really pretty pictures on the wall. because I remember seeing
very
the meadow with
cartoon.
The little lamb, the fluffy white lamb, and he's laying there, only it was a lion, because everybody always misquoted that for whatever reason, and it was always the lion and the lamb laying down. And so there was this big, huge lion, like, you know, Aslan from the Narnia books. And then there was this little tiny fluffy lamb all snuggled up next to him. So that's what that passage used to mean to me. And of course, the picture given was some type of utopia, dream world kind of thing, you know, in a heaven on earth type future. Again, millennial kingdom as it was called, or new heavens and new earth as it was called. Now, what it means for me is that God has broken down the middle wall of partition, and there's no more Jew or Gentile in Christ, but we're all one, and he's brought us peace with God and peace with each other. You know, Jesus said, on earth peace and goodwill toward men. You know, that was the proclamation of the angels when Jesus was born, and people say, well, there's no peace on earth, you know, and yet the Apostle Paul would beg to differ because he said that by the blood of his cross, he's brought us peace.
Amen.
And so he is our peace.
Well, and they should immediately think about one of their favorite passages, and it's one of all of our favorite passages. It's where Jesus says, I believe it's in the Gospel of John, where he says, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, give I unto you. Jesus never intended to give us physical, political peace.
And that's such a great point, Ward, and that passage is such a powerful passage, because Jesus, how much clearer could he be when he said, I give this peace to you, not as the world gives. And yet, sometimes, you know, in Christians today, in their way of thinking, they're waiting for him to accomplish that very peace that he said he wasn't giving. You know,
right.
So that's pretty sobering, really, when you think about how distorted the word has become in some of our teachings that we've had growing up in church.
Well, definitely, and you know what it does. Again, this is why Paul said, "God forbid that I should glory save in the cross."
Mm-hmm.
I determined to know nothing but Christ and Him crucified, because Paul knew all the promises of God in Christ, in the cross of Christ, are yes and amen. All the promises. Any predictions of peace in the Old Testament. I mean, you know, when people suddenly get this idea that there has to be a literal panning out of these prophecies of peace, what they have done is they've diminished the cross. They've forgotten the effect of the cross. And if they would start saying and start admitting that, wow, all these things are fulfilled in the cross, well, then guess what? We're going to be thankful for it. How can you be thankful for something that you don't believe was accomplished?
Amen. And back to how we started out this hour at the beginning with you asking me, you know, what difference has this understanding of the prophets brought to you? And really, it's that understanding that these are fulfilled in Christ that gives you the joy and the thankfulness that you cannot have if you're waiting for part of your redemption to be fulfilled, because you believe you're missing something,
right?
You know, and it's just interesting to me how sometimes people who are so attached to that sensual physical view of a future heaven will have a problem with the fulfilled view, and they'll say, "But that's, you're taking away my hope." It's like I'm thinking, "Wow, taking away your hope for what?
Right?
For some physical thing?" No, we're celebrating something that we have now. We're trying to show you that you don't have to wait for this. We're trying to give you joy now in just the knowledge of your salvation. It's anything but taking away hope. And so it's just, that's just so impactful to me.
Well, probably a great answer. When someone, you know, brings up that objection, you're taking away my hope. What if we're fulfilling that hope by God's grace? Because Proverbs says, hope delayed makes the heart sick. But when the desire comes, capital D for desire, when the desire comes, it is a tree of life.
Exactly.
Well, who on earth would not admit that Jesus is our tree of life?
Right.
There's no delayed hope for us.
And he's the desire of all nations, as one of the prophets called him. And again, back to your point, what's so significant is that it's placing our proper glory in the cross, which deserves all of the glory, and not diminishing it by looking to something else to satisfy some lesser desire. Because that's just such a powerful point, Ward, is that to look for something physical beyond what the cross has accomplished is to diminish what the cross has really done.
Oh, indeed. You know, this, and we're trying to emphasize this because it breaks down, as Paul says, Christ's cross broke down the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? That is, he broke it down between all races. In Christ, there is no barbarian or Scythian, bond or free, male or female. You're all one in Christ. And that's what we see here in Isaiah. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. You say, well, wait a minute. Come on. Why do we take that? Why don't we take that literally? Well, look at Jesus. Jesus talked about wolves.
Right.
Jesus talked about sheep.
Sure.
He says here, the little child shall play on the hole of the asp, which is a poisonous snake. Okay, Jesus talked about snakes.
Mm-hmm.
And all he's saying is, look, there's no longer going to be this enmity between God's people and other nations, because, or even between God's people and the self-righteous Pharisees,
mm-hmm.
because he's going to convert them. He's going to bring them the gospel and cause them to have faith in the cross of Christ for forgiveness of sins. And that very cross is the peace that Jesus gives, not as the world gives. I mean, Jesus said, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. In other words, fight to bring what? Physical peace. No, he's saying, look, my kingdom is not of this world. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives, give I unto you.
Right. And, you know, we're back to that image of the little child playing by the viper's den, or, you know, that image of the snake there. And, of course, Jesus called the self-righteous Pharisees serpents, or the offspring of snakes. And so to your point about that, when people are converted, there's no more enmity and there's peace between them. But then to those who would remain adversaries of the gospel, or who would remain those serpents, they could not harm God's people anymore. Because they're accusations were of no effect, because
Amen.
Christ justified his people.
That's right. Who shall lay a charge?
Exactly. And I think that's the picture of the little child who can play by the den of the viper and not be bitten, because those accusations were silenced. You know,
right.
Nobody could bring a charge anymore. The accuser of the brethren was cast down, right?
Right.
So that, to me, is just another beautiful picture.
Well, he says, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. Well, Hebrews chapter 12 is very clear. Verse 22 says, we have come to Mount Zion.
Mm-hmm.
This is the mountain. And when you think about that, there's a famous passage. I can't remember where it is offhand. I think it's in Micah. But where he says, they shall beat their swords into plowshares,
mm-hmm.
and beat their spears into pruning hooks. And he says, they shall not learn war anymore. Well, there's the peace that Jesus gives, not as the world gives.
That's right. That's
I mean,
exactly.
You know, there are even some old African American spirituals that have been written, you know, where here they were existing in slavery, but they would write some of these songs about Egypt and Israel,
mm-hmm.
and they would do this out of their hope to get out of this slavery to the Americans. But the reality is, there's been slavery all over the world. There have been wars all over the world, turmoil all over the world. I mean, no peace in the Middle East. I mean, it's just been going on for decades. But Jesus comes along and says, my peace, it's not the peace that you all are seeking.
Mm-hmm.
The peace that I give you is the peace of the cross, whereby the enmity is abolished in my flesh, the enmity between you and God, and the enmity between you and each other.
Mm-hmm.
Far more important, obviously, is to have that sort of peace, because we can sit there and have a physical peace. Oh, sure, you know, here the Christians can hang out with the Jews, and the Jews can hang out with the Muslims, and the Muslims can hang out with the Hindus. Okay, so we have a physical peace, you know, world peace. And there's no, you know, I think it's great. But the problem is, when our focus becomes that, then we lose sight of the cross.
Absolutely.
We lose sight of the reality that we are one because Christ has forgiven our sins. And we are one because now there is no more enmity between us and God. Cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished.
Exactly.
It is finished. Her iniquity is pardoned.
Well,
comfort my people.
In that context, Isaiah 40, right?
Right.
Her warfare is accomplished because her iniquity is pardoned.
That's right.
Would there ever be a clearer definition of warfare being ended? And yet you go to another prophetic text that you cited, beat their swords into plowshares and not learn war anymore. Now we're going to physicalize that?
Right.
When Isaiah clearly defines, you know, these images are the same, this language is the same, their style of writing, the genre that we're reading here, all of this prophetic language, we can read it in the same manner. We certainly should be not arbitrarily switching back and forth. And so when you see some of these texts that so clearly equate the ending of warfare with, you know, the forgiveness of sin.
Right.
It answers it for, I mean, I'm just not sure how we dispute that anymore and physicalize it.
Exactly. You know, I don't mean to get off this, get off onto another topic. I really want to stick with this just for a moment, this
sure.
issue of the swords and the plowshares, Tammy. Because it's going to lead into what we're going to talk about next. I'm probably on our next podcast. let's look at the context. Now watch this. I think we're finally all coming to see that, look, the gathering is in Christ. And even in chapter 11, at the end of Isaiah, he says, there shall be a highway for the remnant of his people. Well, Isaiah 35 says, there shall be a highway called the highway of holiness. But then you read at the end of chapter 11 of Isaiah, it says, which shall be left from Assyria like as it was in Israel in the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt. And then chapter 12, remember, no chapter break,
exactly.
And in that day, you shall say, O Lord, I will praise you. Though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away. Well, God's anger could only be turned away because of the cross.
Mm-hmm.
And you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength, my song, and has become my salvation. That's what Jesus means. Jehovah is our salvation. Therefore, with joy shall you draw out wet water from the wells of salvation. Hey, Jesus said, he that believes on me, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water.
Mm-hmm.
He said to the woman at the well, you know, you would have asked, he would have given you a water springing up into everlasting life. You see, this is all related to the cross.
Absolutely.
Well, now, looking at this plowshares and flowing together and gathering, Micah 4:3 says, he shall judge among many people, the rebuke of strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Well, let's look at the context. Micah 4, verse 1. In the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established.
Mm-hmm.
There's Hebrews 12:22 again. You have come to Mount Zion.
Is in there the top more than one mountain of the Lord? I guess that was.
Right, exactly.
I want to clarify that. You know, because you would need to point out to somebody who wants to separate some of this that, you know, on what basis do they make there be more than one mountain of the Lord?
That's right.
Yeah.
That's right. There were and as we're going to see, there was only one Old Testament law, and there's a New
mm-hmm.
Testament law. There was the Old Testament Mount Sinai. There's the New Testament Mount Zion. And there's an Old Testament, Old Covenant, Old Law. There's a New Testament, New Covenant, New Law. And watch what he says. He says, the house of the Lord shall be established. Well, there was an Old Testament house, and then there's a New Testament house. In the top of the mountains, it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. Well, now it takes us back to Isaiah chapter 60.
That's right.
Which, if you remember, in Isaiah chapter 60, he clearly teaches us, I believe it's, what is it, verse 6? Let me see here.
Yeah.
Verse 5.
Okay.
Then you shall see and flow together. Okay, so people shall flow unto it. In Micah chapter 4, verse 2, many nations shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us of his ways. We will walk in his paths. There's Romans chapter 8.
Mm-hmm.
Those who walk according to the Spirit, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in those who walk after the Spirit. For the law, there's the New Testament law, you fulfill the royal law of Christ, James, of course, and Galatians. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And then verse 3, they beat their swords into plowshares.
Mm-hmm.
So this is what we're telling people. I know that's a lot. We're cramming in a lot. But we're telling people, look at the context.
Mm-hmm.
And how can you separate these contexts from the cross? You see, that's what's vital for us to understand. And when we get away from that kind of hermeneutic that associates these things with the cross, then what we have done is we've stopped giving glory to the cross, but now are forcing some sort of physical future glory that is separate from the cross. Well, and back to this theme of gathering, Micah continues. He says in verse 4, after he just said, you know, just talked about the nations flowing to God, flowing to the house of the Lord, to Mount Zion, and beating their swords into plowshares in verse 3. But then in verse 4, he says, they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree. And isn't it interesting that Jesus saw Nathanael under the fig tree?
Mm-hmm.
And none shall make them afraid, for the Lord, the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it. Well, then we go back to Luke. That they may live without fear in holiness all the days of their lives. He would deliver them from their enemies.
Right.
Well, that goes back to the way that you've seen and correctly seen Isaiah. The little child shall play by the asp and not be hurt.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? It says that none shall make them afraid. For all people will walk everyone in the name of his God, and we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, says the Lord, here it is, I will assemble her that halteth, or that is limping, and gather her that is driven out, and her that I have afflicted. I mean, I just think that's awesome.
Yeah.
Because he's associating, that's what we're saying, is go to all those contexts, and there are so many more. We're just touching on a few of them, talk about this gathering, okay?
Mm-hmm.
But go to these contexts. Do a subject search like gathering, and find all the contexts that you can that deal with this gathering. Even do a word study. Look it up in your Strong's Concordance or something with gathering or assembling or bringing them from afar. You know, we see that bringing in Isaiah 60 even. Okay, and then look at what is fulfilled. You see that gathering is fulfilled. You'll see that waters were fulfilled. You see that peace is fulfilled. Mount Zion is fulfilled. The house of the Lord is fulfilled. You know, the unity of Christ's people is fulfilled. It's just, I never, Tammy, I've been studying this and held to this fulfilled view of eschatology since December of 1993, and I never cease to be amazed. This is the most exciting part to me, and it's always been exciting to me, is the study of how these things are fulfilled in Christ through his cross.
Amen. Yeah, it's beautiful. And again, it's these prophets do that. They put the focus on the cross rather than on just this AD 70 judgment, which I think a lot of people associate with fulfilled eschatology.
Right.
So it really is about the cross, and that's why it's so important that we encourage people to dig into the Old Testament prophets.
Sure. Well, just one more quick reference to Micah, if you'd allow me.
No, absolutely. It's wonderful.
If you remember from our text in Isaiah 11, that supposed millennial text, one of the things that it says is that Jesus Christ would reign. Okay, he says here, start in verse 9, they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people, to it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. Isn't that great? Jesus said, come all unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Okay? And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord again shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant. And it says that he would, a king in verse 1 and 2, would rise to reign over the Gentiles.
Mm.
Okay? So, and that's what Paul says in Romans chapter 15, that the king would reign over the Gentiles. Jeremiah chapter 23 talks about this gathering together, and he says a king shall reign and prosper. Well, now we see in Micah, he says in verse 7, I will make her that halted a remnant, and her that was cast off far off a strong nation. The Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth, even for forever.
Mm-hmm.
I just think all of these things, it again, for those who have never been exposed to this type of thinking, it's like a person being placed in front of Microsoft Windows for the first time. You know, I mean, if you've been used to just writing all your stuff down on pieces of paper and storing everything in files, literal folders, and files and filing cabinets, and then a particular room, which is in a building, and you've got to travel that building to do your work. Well, man, now you can have everything in Windows, but it's when you throw someone in front of Windows for the first time, they're like, oh my gosh, I don't understand this computer. I don't understand all the inner workings of this. You know, what is an operating system? What is Windows? What's a file? What's a folder? What's a disk operating system? But then, once you come to use it, it's just beautiful and so concise and so bound up, so cohesive. You can get everything done. I mean, I don't mean to make it sort of a carnal analogy, but I mean, it's like looking at PowerPoint, Outlook, Microsoft Word, all of those things, and Excel all in one. You can accomplish pretty much everything you ever needed to do as far as a business is concerned. Imagine taking a person who had a business, say in the 1960s or 1970s, everything was entirely in paperwork, busy paperwork. And now you can fit all of these things into one computer. Well, I look at the knowledge of the Lord and Old Testament prophecy. It's once you understand it this way, you don't have this partitioned salvation, these partitioned dispensations. It's all in the cross.
Absolutely.
Everything is found in the cross, and it just is so comforting. It makes life easy.
It's the same language. You know, that's what I'm finding, is the language is the same.
Oh, sure.
And, you know, the New Testament writers were completely, they intentionally used the language that their audience was already familiar with. So I think it's the language barrier is more ours probably than it was those in the first century, because those in the first century appreciated those prophetic texts, and so they would have perked up sooner and saw, oh, he's telling us that that's fulfilled. I think what we do now is we come at it from such a different mindset that we still go back to those prophets and just read them completely physically, you know. But once, to your point, once you see the connection and everything flowing together, then all of a sudden, everything, it really is part of the same picture.
Sure.
It really isn't divided. And just to really sum that point up from Micah and the king reigning in Zion, and we talked about the one Mount Zion, that when the writer of Hebrews was referring to Mount Zion, he was referring to the same Zion that Micah was referring to, correct?
Sure.
And
absolutely.
It says in verse in Hebrews 12, as you referred to, but I just want to read this couple verses here, that you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem.
Mm.
Is there something that happens after heaven? You know, that Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, that means that they've come to the final fulfillment, right?
That's
to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks of better things than that of Abel. So again, it's the final new covenant. There was that final covenant, and just all those elements there to me that are tied up in that Hebrews 12 passage are so indicative of finality and completeness and eternalness, that there's nothing left to say, well, but then after that, this other thing has to happen.
Right.
I mean,
right.
Anything you stick on after this, you've come to Mount Zion, and would be a step backward.
That's right.
Into physicality, which is so much more, it just pales in comparison to what the writer of Hebrews is showing us here.
Well, sure. I don't think there's anything wrong with asking people, do we go from the spirit to the lesser by going from the physical to spiritual? Is the spiritual the lesser?
Right.
Or is it from the greater to the lesser, going from the physical to the, or the spiritual to the physical? In other words, if we're what we're wanting to do is go from the lesser to the greater.
Right.
And we had physicality in the first century. Sure,
mm-hmm.
Jesus healed them physically. He healed the lepers physically. He healed the blind physically. He raised the dead physically. But those were all signs of the greater reality, which is easier to say, arise, take up your bed and walk, or your sins are forgiven.
Mm-hmm.
So anyway, and just a final note here. You know, if you haven't been able to see by now, all of this relates to what Christ can do for every person who trusts in him.
Mm-hmm.
Regardless of where you are, regardless of what country you dwell in, what language you speak, what your race is, your nationality, your background, your heritage, whatever it is, what we're seeing here is all these prophecies would be fulfilled in Christ. That there's always been so much division in the Middle East. That Middle East was sort of a pattern in ancient history. It was sort of a pattern of what the whole world is. But man, it's still a pattern today. There's still so much turmoil and division and anger and war. And what Jesus is saying is, you know, that war, that division that you have can be broken down in Christ, so that really, yes, the purpose of Christ's cross was to establish union with God and union with each other through his blood. But you know what else it should do? It should also make us love one another.
Amen.
You know? And so our goal is not just to simply say it's fulfilled, but it is, as Tammy so eloquently stated in the beginning, it is to have an impact on your life, to show how these incredible prophecies can change the way you think about yourself, about God, and about others.
Mm-hmm.
So, anyway, yes. Any final thoughts, Tammy?
Wow. This has been a great study. I might have to listen to this again so I can learn what I missed. It just, there was just so much stuff in all those passages. And, yeah, just to sum up where we are here, I think it's great the time we spent about this gathering issue, because I do know there's a lot of people that, like you and I, have been really conditioned to look for physicality to some of these prophecies, and yet you're showing, you know, through these texts, we just saw so beautifully how this gathering is accomplished by the cross already. And, you know, I'm just excited about picking up next time, and just what I'm looking at here is, which will just flow naturally to the next point, is this, as a result of this gathering, the Gentiles come in as acceptable on the altar. And I just think that's going to be a huge point, you know, of transition between their old mindset under the old covenant, where, you know, the Gentiles were to be separate and were to be left on the outside, and now they're actually accepted at the altar. So,
sure.
Again, just more emphasis coming up in this chapter of Isaiah 60 about the way that God has brought peace and brought us all together into one.
Right.
And so that's, yeah, we'll be continuing with that.
Fantastic. Well, it's been a pleasure, Tammy. It's been
yeah.
so wonderful. And you listeners, I hope you have enjoyed it as much as we have. And if not more, Lord willing, we will continue on part four soon, and we mean that in a literal sense. soon. It's just a joy to be able to study these things, and we hope that you would take it with you. And along with us, just continue pray for understanding. We're constantly praying that God would give us wisdom. The Bible says, let him who lacks wisdom ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without restraint. And we're trusting that God would just continue to give us more wisdom about his word and about these prophets. And most importantly, that Christ would be glorified and that his work upon the cross would be magnified as that which would fulfill all of our salvation and redemption and even our heaven and eternal life. So this is Ward Finley and Tammy Jelinek saying thanks for being with us. Thanks again, Tammy.
Thanks, Ward. You have a great day.
You too. We'll be right back.